I want to ask the question, where are we going? You know, we turn over here to Matthew 6, and we find that Christ brings out a very important thing. He says people are so interested and so involved in the physical things, they seem like that takes all importance for most people. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, he said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, which you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, which you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father does feed them. Are you not more than they in value? Then he goes down about some other things, about the physical things. We go after the food and clothing and shelter and all that. It's so important to human beings. Certainly they are. But if that's all we're here for, why are we here, you know? Even the animals get the same things, and they're taken care of by God, and then they're gone. They're no more. But God wants to give us more than just this physical life. And so he says we need to be looking for something a lot more important. And that's why he brings out in verse 33, for seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not that you avoid the thinking about the other things like food, clothing, shelter. No. But first in priority, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, these other things, shall be added to you. God will bless us. He'll take care of us and in his way. And but the most important thing is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a goal and mission for all of us to work at. Now, I want to ask the question, what kind of government will a kingdom be? If you're seeking his kingdom, what kind of a kingdom are you seeking? Do you know? I think all of us have an idea. Of course, we read the Bible about these things. But you know, the thing about God's kingdom is it's going to be an actual government, isn't it? We think of kingdoms, sometimes you think of antiquated old kings, you know, lived thousands of years ago, King David, King Solomon. The king and queen of England, who don't really do much anymore, they don't really rule. They're more ceremonial and take trips around the empire and see people and more public relations people than anything else. They have some responsibility with the government, but very little compared to what they used to. And so we don't really see what a real king is today. In old days, a king had power. A king made laws. A king did a lot of things when he had more power. The Tsar of Russia had absolute authority, although a few times he was asked to make a constituent assembly or a Duma or a parliament, like in England, and he did it, and then he backtracked, and he vacillated, and the people didn't know what he was going to do. And his wife persuaded him to... You know, you're the king. It's good to be the king. It's good to be the czar. You do whatever you want. And that was their downfall, of course. They wouldn't listen to what was happening in the country. People were starving to death, a terrible situation with the war. Millions of Russian youth were murdered or killed in the war with the Germans and the Austrians. And certainly it was a very bad time, and the royalty wouldn't listen to what was happening with the people. The other day I read an interesting thing. I never saw it before, but I got to thinking about it. You know, it's really true in a way. It says a real leader is a follower. A real leader is a follower. And that sounds almost like a what do you mean? What do you mean by that statement? Well, what happens is that a real leader sees what's happening and recognizes the truth of what's happening, the conditions that are happening, and recognizes and sees here is a problem or here's a need that the people have and it's not being fulfilled, and people need somebody to help them get what they want to have, achieve. If they're starving to death, that's a real problem. We need to work on starvation. And then recognize it, and they follow where the people are going because of a definite problem. They are not ones who are out here pie in the sky, kind of like an ivory tower type person that, well, I'm the king, and whatever I want to do is fine because I'm the king. I'm the Caesar. I'm the czar. But a real leader recognizes the needs of the population and responds to that and takes care of it. Now, that's the way the kingdom of God is going to be. The leaders of the kingdom of God respond to the needs, the good needs, the righteous needs of the people. And will provide and take care of the people and serve the people in the way that's best for the people, in a righteous way. And that's why it's going to be a wonderful government, because it really responds to what really people really do need, spiritually and physically, both. And if any of us here don't feel like we want to do that, maybe we shouldn't be in the kingdom of God. But if we feel we really want to help people have a successful life, physical human beings, in the future, then we're in the right place. We're here for the right reason, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the earth. Now, there's a lot of things about government today that are kind of interesting. I read this book, most of it, by Barbara Tuchman. She wrote a book called The Guns of August, which talked about the First World War. She's written other historical books. She died a few years ago, I believe. American, self-taught, actually, a historian, very good writer. Puts things so well. And I picked this book at a used bookstore, and I started reading. I thought, wow, that is amazing what she has brought out about government. It sounds like some experiences we have, you know, gone through in the last year in a different way, of course. But it's interesting what she says in this book about governments of man. It says, a phenomenon noticeable throughout history, regardless of place or period, is a pursuit of governance or by governments of policies contrary to their best interests. Not doing something according to their own best interests. Mankind, it seems, makes a poorer performance of government than of almost any other human activity. Isn't this interesting? A poor performance of government man makes than about anything else he does. In this sphere, wisdom, which may be defined as the exercise of judgment, acting on experience, common sense, and available information, is less operative and more frustrated than it should be. Why do holders of high office so often act contrary to the way reason points and enlightened self-interest suggests? Why does intelligent mental process seem so often not to function? Not to function. Well, if you look in history very much in the governments of different countries, you'll find a lot of cases where governments did things contrary to their own best interests. And she calls that folly, F-O-L-L-Y. The March to Folly is the name of her book. And John Adams, back then, you know, who was our second president, had an interesting thing to say just after our government got started in the United States. He said, while all other sciences have advanced, government is at a stand, like a standstill. Little better practice now than 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. Even to his time, 1800, he recognized through history that people have not known how to govern correctly and haven't done it right. Misgovernment, she brings out an interesting thing, is of four kinds. Often in combination, they are, number one, misgovernment by tyranny or oppression. Tyranny or oppression. All of us are acquainted with that. Hitler was a tyrant, you know, an oppressor. Genghis Khan was, and Idi Amin, you know, murdering people. A lot of cases of oppression, making slaves out of people, couldn't own the land and so forth, and oppress the people with their tyranny. Some of the Caesars, like Nero, just reading about or seeing about on TV, how he was so bad. How bad was he? He was so bad that he spent all his money on himself, building huge palaces and places around Rome, a huge man-made pool and all that, and spent the people's money on it, and on the backs of these slave laborers making bricks or making small stones out of big stones. And he was so hated by the time he killed Christians, you know, persecution, about 100 AD. And he did so many excessive things for his own enjoyment and so forth, amusement, that the Senate itself wanted to get rid of him. And finally they did knock him out, and he ran him out of town, and they were after him, trying to get him and put him up for trial or whatever. And he got to the point where he slit his own throat. He killed himself. And they took his body, and they wouldn't let it be buried there with the other Caesars because they hated him so much. They got rid of him, his body even. But he was a tyrant. He was oppressor of people, and everybody could see that very clearly. A second reason for misgovernment, she brings out, it's excessive ambition. Excessive ambition. They want to increase their empire. Hitler wanted to increase his empire of the German people and take over Europe, and then maybe even take over the world in time, you know. He had excessive ambition. And then it brings out the third one, incompetence or decadence in the government. Incompetence or decadence, as in the case of the late Roman Empire. It got become very decadent, and finally was taken over by different tribes from the north, the Vandals and the Heruli and others. Probably were mostly Israelites, by the way, if you look at history. The last Romanovs would be another case where they didn't listen to what was happening, and everybody was telling them that they needed to change and needed to listen to what was happening in their country so they could stay in there as the royalty, just like in England. Now, it's interesting, the English finally listened. You know, back in the time of the Magna Carta, the king listened to the people and the nobles there in England and gave rights to the English. And so when he did that and the Parliament came to be, then he could still stay in there and his progeny too. They weren't murdered like they were in Russia in the revolution there. The fourth reason for poor government or misgovernment is folly or perversity. Folly or perversity. This book is concerned with that. It means the pursuit of a policy contrary to the self-interest of the state involved. Folly. Doing things that are stupid, in other words, and perverse and twisted. And she covers the rest of the book on that fourth one primarily. But it's rather interesting. I have a few more quotes I just wanted to bring out. She says, folly's appearance is independent of era or locality. It is timeless and universal, although the habits and beliefs of a particular time and place determine the form it takes. It is unrelated to type of regime. It doesn't matter what kind of government you had. It's still there. He says it doesn't matter if it's a monarchy or it's oligarchy. That means ruled by the few of the powerful. Like in Mexico, that's an oligarchy down there. There's a few families that got lots of money and they got a lot of influence. They've been running the country since the revolution back in about 1915 or whatever it was, or later. And there have been other countries that way, run by an oligarchy or a small group of people that have a whole lot of power and money and influence. Or it could be a democracy. They produce folly equally. Nor is it particular to a nation or a class. The working class, as represented by the communist governments, functions no more rationally or effectively in power than the middle class, as has been noticeably demonstrated in recent history. And, of course, this is written back in a time when the communists were still in control in Russia. They still are, in China. But it doesn't matter what kind of government you had or what form of government, democracy or whatever, you still see in different governments where they had this folly. She also calls it wooden headedness. I got a head made of wood, not a brain in there sometimes. The source of self-deception is a factor that plays remarkably large role in government. It consists in assessing a situation in terms of preconceived fixed notions while ignoring or rejecting any contrary signs. It is acting according to wish while not allowing yourself to be deflected by the facts. What you wish for, what you want, and forget the facts. And that has happened over and over in man's misgovernment in history. So what I wanted to do today is a little bit of a contrast and let us look forward to the vision of the kingdom of God. And let's spend a little time evaluating the contrast of God's coming kingdom with today's governments of man. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about two terrible evils in the world. This is Satan's world, is misgovernment and miseducation. Governments that are run right or do the right thing, and then education that isn't really giving the true facts or giving the people the things they really need to be successful in this life. So what I'd like to do is to look a little more specifically at what a true government should be doing. What is the real function of government? What is government for? And it's so simple. It's right there in front of our faces. It's not a new doctrine I'm bringing out today. It's old as Genesis 2. We see that this thing about government is the function of government is so important. And you might be surprised, but that's one of the biggest problems with the misgovernment of this world. They don't do the right thing. They don't function in the things they should be doing. They're in something else many times. That's not really that important. Let's look at, let's narrow it down to this. And what should a government do? According to the Bible, according to the Word of God, what is the true function of government? That's what I'd like to cover today. And we'll see if the governments today fulfill these functions. There's two of them, really, basically. Or do we have to wait to the kingdom of God for these functions to be brought out? Well, today, what about governments? Well, today they are in about everything you want to talk about. The government is involved in. The budget tells you in the United States what the U.S. government is involved with, at least. In 2011, we find a real problem with our deficit. As we know, that the income taxes coming into the government is about $1.1 trillion for the year. Nice, healthy sum. Social insurance tax, that's for Social Security and so forth, Medicare, coming in. That's $806 billion coming in revenue. And other revenue is not very much, $133 billion. So altogether, you got about $2.2 trillion coming in to the Treasury this year for running our U.S. government. That's a lot of money, don't you think? When you think about it, the Second World War cost us $250 billion total. And that was a major war. Of course, money was... It was worth a lot more than it is now. Maybe it's 10 times as much. Maybe it costs like $2.5 trillion now instead of $2.5 billion. That'd be 1,000 times, wouldn't it? Maybe that's too much. At $250 billion, $2.5 trillion, that'd be about right. But the thing is, this is just for 1 year, coming in $2.2 trillion. Could you live on a budget like that? I think you could. It'd be pretty easy. That comes out to about 300 million people, so that would be like $7,000 a person in the United States coming into the government coffers for revenue. If you put it 300 million times 7,000, you come out about that. Now, outgo is a different story. The outgo, here's the outgo. Spending, Social Security, $700 billion. They took in $800 billion, they spent $700 billion. Well, at least it's a little bit above board. But here comes the rest of it. Medicare, $400 billion. Medicaid, $300 billion. Military, $700 billion. Other, I don't have a list of them all, but $1.7 trillion for that. So it comes out to $3.8 trillion outgo and a $2.2 trillion income. What's wrong with this picture? You know, $1.6 trillion, not billion, trillion dollars in 1 year. It's something you think it might take 10 years to accumulate, but this is 1 year. We're in such bad shape. But what do they spend it on? Well, let's look at some of the executive departments of the country. Department of Agriculture. Well, I don't want to go into all this. It's too much, but I was reading the other day that they're spending like 70 to 100 billion dollars a year. The government is on farm subsidies for corn and wheat. Now, at last I saw, the corn and wheat is kind of expensive now. It's gone up, and I think those farmers are making pretty good money, especially the agribusiness people. They get a lot more subsidies than the little guy down here. Not too many little guys left out there. And everybody's buying it. The Chinese are buying it. Other people are buying our corn and wheat because they need it. They don't have as good crops. It's one of the biggest sources of our, if not the biggest source of our exports, is agricultural food. But the government is still giving grants and things to the farmers so they don't raise it or don't grow it or keep price supports up somehow. Well, that's one thing that's really needed, isn't it? Department of Commerce. Department of Defense. Well, we already talked about the $700 billion. Department of Education. This is interesting. Some people are advocating doing away with the Department of Education. Well, who wants to do away with education? Education is important. However, when I was thinking about it the other day, how many teachers are in the Department of Education? How many people who are in the Department of Education are actually teaching people something? I don't know. Some may have been former teachers or principals who work there now in the office and administration of these things. But I don't understand that. Tell me, I'm kind of simple-minded. Okay. Department of Energy, Department of Health and Human Services, Department of Homeland Security. And, of course, we're not all together begrudging that because we know that they have stopped some would-be attacks on our country since 9/11. Department of Housing and Urban Development. That sounds really good, except for some of the things they got involved with. You wonder about, they had to tear them down 20 years later because they were all slums again. People weren't taking care of them because they didn't own them. It wasn't theirs. They got cheap rent and subsidies and all that, which is, some people need that, yes. But in some cases, it really went awry. Department of Justice, Department of Labor, Department of State, Department of Interior, Department of the Treasury. Oh, that's important. Department of Transportation, Department of Veterans Affairs, yes. And that's only executive departments. I haven't listed any other sub-departments under that to do different specific things. And also the legislative departments, the judicial departments, and so forth. I don't think we should even begrudge our presidents traveling, but they say every time our president, whoever he would be, I'm not pointing a finger at a certain person, but whoever the president would be, it costs millions of dollars to take a trip. They have to have one plane for the president and his family, and sometimes if his wife goes, she has to have another plane, two planes, I hear now, two of those huge 747s that guzzle gas, by the way. And then they have another plane for the Secret Service people and their fleet of cars, black GMC and Chevy Suburbans, and, of course, the presidential car that costs a couple $1 million. And that costs a lot of money. And I think sometimes so we spend so much money on these things that we might as well have a king. We might as well have a royalty, because I have to say one thing for the defense of Queen Elizabeth and her royal family, that even though they spend a lot of money, they take in money from their own lands that they own, and they pay for it with their own income for, like a business. So it isn't at the taxpayer's expense that way. But this is interesting. Still, they spend too much money. But there's two basic functions of the kingdom of God stem from this to, for us to understand. And that's turning over here to 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4, and we'll see where the kingdom, or what the kingdom should do and how it should function. What purpose does true government have? 1 Peter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who are a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he directs us to the elders of the church, the ministers of the church. This is what you should do and think about. This is the function you have in the church. Your responsibility as a minister in the church is this. And that's what he brought out. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Shepherd the flock of God. That is the responsibility and function of the ministry. The shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsions or but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who have been entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The chief shepherd is Christ. And we'll see there's two other places. I'm not going to go to them, but I'll mention them. In Hebrews 13, verse 30, it talks about the head shepherd, Christ. And then John 10, verse 14 to 16, John 10, 14 to 16, it refers to Christ as the good shepherd. He's a chief shepherd, he's a head shepherd, and he's a good shepherd. You know, it's interesting that the two basic groups of Jewish people in the world are called different things. The people who came from Germany in that area and in Europe are called Ashkenaz Jews, or Ashkenazim, which is I am and N means plural. And then the people who came out of Spain, the old word for Spain was Sephardes, the old name for Spain. And remember, they were kicked out of Spain in 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The same year, they were expelled by Ferdinand and Isabella, the Catholic monarchs there, unless they would convert to Catholicism. They couldn't continue to practice Judaism. And so many of them left Spain, and they were called the Sephardim, or those from Spain. A lot of them went down to Africa, to Casablanca, Tunisia, away to Egypt. Some went to Turkey and so forth. And then even some went north to Netherlands and France. But they were called the Sephardim. And now the government of the God is not Sephardic, but it's a little bit like it. You'd have to put an H in it. It's sheep shepherdic. of the shepherds. A Sephardim, I guess you'd say, if you want to put it maybe in more of a Jewish tone, or a Hebrew tone. but they are of the shepherds. The kingdom of God is made up of shepherds, and head shepherd is Christ, certainly. It will be shepherdic, or of the shepherds. And the two functions of a shepherd, basically, is one, to serve the sheep. You know, you think of the physical analogy of the shepherd in it with the sheep, physically. And you remember David was a shepherd before he became the king. He knew what it was to be a shepherd and how important it was to take care of the sheep and think of the people as sheep. And when we think about serving and helping the sheep of God, the population of the world and the world tomorrow, we're looking at, to serve them, how will we basically serve them? A lot of different ways, but the most important way will be teaching them. Number one, teaching them. Teaching them the way of God. Teaching them how to live God's way. Teaching them the Bible. Teaching them the Ten Commandments. Teaching them how to live with their neighbor in love. Teaching them the commandments of Christ. And how to be a real Christian, in other words. And a lot of people think the kingdom of God, a lot of connotations, the Old Testament, period. But the kingdom of God to come is going to be fully Christian. New Testament, as well as Old Testament. They all go together. And we're going to teach them what it is to be a true Christian in their countries. And not just part of it. And we're going to serve and teach them in that way. Let's look at number one, to serve. How? Teaching and guiding in the way of God, the way of righteousness. And the second one I wanted to mention first, and we'll go into that later. The second function of the government is to protect the people against evil, falsehood, crime. Now, governments do that up to a point today, don't they? They have judicial system. They have the police. In fact, it's interesting, on the side of some of the police cars down here, they put it right. They say the reason that they're there as police on the side of the car says to serve and to protect. You know, that's really right. And that's what the kingdom of God is to do in a realistic way, is to serve and protect the people. The police aren't out there to, you know, cut you down, burn your house down, and destroy you. They're out to protect you against evil, against crime. Now, they come too late a lot of times. The crime is already committed by the time they get there. That's sad. And that's kind of a defect that we'll see in the world tomorrow will be worked on from a lot more positive point of view and eliminate a lot of would-be crime. But that is one of the important purposes of true government, is to protect people against things that will hurt them. Let's look at number one, to serve or to teach and guide. That's very important for the way of righteousness in the kingdom of God. Turn over here to Micah 4, and one example here of a millennium prophecy. And I think we're pretty well acquainted with this because we usually cite it at the feast, sometime during the feast. Wonderful scripture. Micah, right after Jonah, I think. Micah 4, 1 through 5, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways.'" He will teach us his ways. The peoples, the nations, many nations shall come. It isn't just the church. It's whole populations of people coming and saying, "He will teach us his ways." This is the proper function of a shepherdic government, is to serve and help them in education, true education. You can't separate true education from true government. They go together, like love and marriage. You know, I mean, they're wonderfully consistent with each other, and actually complement each other, very, very united in concert. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we're going to teach them the word of the Lord. We're going to teach the law of God to them. And then God will judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords to plowshares. Why? Because you taught them not to go to war anymore. You will have taught them the wrongness of any kind of war, and that they need to think about being at peace with their neighbors, peace with other nations, not even thinking about going to war. So that's going to be a result of the education, a re-education of the peoples, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, because they have learned the right way to think and do things. Neither shall they learn war anymore. We won't have any more war colleges. No more Annapolis's. No more, what's the name of the place up in New York? West Point. Thank you very much. No more West Point or East Point or South Point or North Point. I'm not going to put it any place. Not going to be allowed. Learn how to kill people. Learn how to kill them very efficiently. How to use technology to kill them fast and quick and dead. No. That's going to be wonderful. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is so wonderful because people won't be afraid anymore, because the government of God will help them to see that they don't have to be afraid, because not going to be any more wars. Not going to be anybody you're worried about. Not going to have to worry about the Russians conquering you, or Germans coming in and invading your country, or anybody else, Egyptians. And so people are going to learn to live in peace, and are going to be comfortable and happy because they're working together, and that's what God wants us to do. And remember Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the church? It's the kingdom of God in embryo, he used to mention a lot of times. The church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo. It's not the kingdom of God yet, but it's people training to become part of the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow, in the future. That's exactly correct. It's still correct today as it was back when he said it. I know he's dead, but things that he said really still are true. And certainly, you know, we need to respect and honor that. I mean, let's look at this Bible. Everybody who's written in this book is dead, except for one. That's Christ, of course. But everybody else is dead, so it doesn't count anymore because he's dead. That's ridiculous thoughts. People still listen to what Benjamin Franklin said. He's been dead a long time. Abraham Lincoln said, and all that. But then somebody says, well, oh, he's dead now, so we don't have to listen to him anymore. I always thought it was kind of interesting that if somebody said something correctly and right when they were in office, a responsibility in the church, and now they've left the church or something happened to them or whatever, now nobody wants to quote them because they're not around anymore. But when they were in there, if they said something's right and good, why not quote them? I mean, that's only being fair. I know Ted Armstrong said some very good things when he was in our group or in a worldwide church many years, and I got a lot of good things out of what he brought out, these little concepts that were biblical and right. And, of course, you know, people get politically, let's say, pigeonholed or something. But I'm not afraid to do that. But anyway, he will teach us his ways. That's the main thing. Now, over here in Matthew 28, just a few highlights about teaching them God's law, we see here, teaching them the words of the Lord, the Bible. And then over here in Matthew 28, we see the commission that Christ gave his disciples, his followers, his students, his teachers that he'd been teaching for 3.5 years. Matthew 28, verse 19. And he said to them, therefore go and make, Matthew 28, 19, make disciples of all the nations. And then all the nations. That's going to come to be when the kingdom comes. Finally going to make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of the Holy Spirit, Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Teaching them what? To observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's saying, teach them everything I have told you to do, to observe all things I have commanded you. And it's written in the book. I mean, four Gospels shows all kinds of things that Christ commanded us to do in certain particular things. How to pray. Where to pray. Who to pray in front of. Who to pray to. How many people follow those things today? The detailed commandments of Christ that came from his Father about praying by itself. As Mr. Hafey was bringing out a couple weeks ago, says people just think they pray to Christ. Was that biblically correct to do it that way? According to the Bible, you pray to the Father, our Father in heaven. And then you do it in Christ's name. That is a biblical teaching or commandment of Christ himself. Well, how many churches do that? Well, some of them do it, some don't. Take it or leave it, kind of like a menu. I'll take some of this and I won't do some of this. I like that, but no, I'm not going to do that. It's too hard or something. And God says, teach them to do everything I have taught you and to observe all things. And that's what we're going to be teaching the world tomorrow, all things that Christ brought out and that we are to be doing ourselves, practicing it in our own personal lives, the way to think. You remember when he says, think not? How many times did he say that? Think not. Don't think this way. And you see most people think that way. And he says, don't think, and think this. They don't think that way. But church members, those who are converted and have God's Holy Spirit, say, well, that's the way I'm going to think. Because Christ said to think this way and not to think that way. Don't think this and don't. And what's more important? You know, have a big job in the kingdom or to serve and help people wherever you can. And I thought it was beautiful here a couple weeks ago. I heard one of the men who was prominent in United, who's now with us, of course. Somebody said, well, aren't you disappointed you didn't get this job that you had before? And they came back and says, well, we're happy to serve any place we can in the church. We don't have to have a particular job to, you know, if you don't give me that job, I'm quitting. That's carnal. That's human. But it isn't a spirit-led person who simply wants to serve and help wherever they can be used. And that's what our attitude should be, not a position or a job or something, and think you're the only one that can do it right or better than anybody else. That's arrogance. But somebody's willing to serve wherever they can. That's biblically the way a Christian should think. And Christ brought that out very clearly. Don't be overlords over the people. Think about serving them and helping them. That's what you should think about if you're a Christian. And that's what we're going to do in the world tomorrow, too. Wouldn't it be interesting if somebody came up there to Christ and says, well, am I given the number two opportunity here? Frankly, no. We already have that for David, you know. He's already been selected. I mean, even the Bible says he's selected as a king over Israel. Oh, well. What about this other job? Can I have that one? Well, we'll let you know. You're not in it for a physician. God's going to, it's up to God to glorify. It's up to God to exalt us, not for us. I think all of us understand that because we read what Christ said, think this way. It's a commandment to think that way. It's the right way to do it. It's a righteous way to do it. And God's kingdom is going to be full of righteousness in all kinds of things, not just a few things here and there, all over, all through. Whatever God says to do and the way to do it and the thinking, the attitude of, towards it, all are involved there, very, very, very minutely in God's righteous kingdom. And you're going to have righteous people doing it. Then, of course, over here in Isaiah 30, see, you can teach people things. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You've heard that. You can teach him, but will he do it? Well, we have free moral agency, certainly the ability to choose what you're going to do or not. God can teach you the Ten Commandments, but it's up to you if you're going to do it or not. And that's still going to be around in the world tomorrow, because people will be human beings. They'll still have the flesh to contend with. Their selfishness will be there in, up to a point. Satan won't be there, no, and the cares of the world won't be there like they are now. But certainly you're going to still have one strike against you, and that's yourself. Human beings, anyway, are. So some of them, you know, it's going to be difficult for them to do the right thing because their attitude isn't right yet. They don't have a repentant attitude. So they're going to have a little help. And so it's one thing to teach. It's another thing to continue to guide. That has to be there too. It's just like the church. When you were back in the old days, we had baptizing tours going through the country, and people were baptized. And then a couple years went by, and the people went out again to see these people, and they were going back to the Methodist church or the whatever XYZ church or they're going to before, or no church, and they weren't a part of our group anymore, part of the Church of God. What happened to them? Well, Mr. Armstrong said they need guidance. They need somebody there to be with them, to help them, to shepherd them on a regular basis, to protect them from the evil, from Satan, and the worlds. And so he saw the need for local ministers, so people could go to services and be fed on a Sabbath spiritual food and be nourished and not die of spiritual starvation, I guess you'd say. And so that's why Ambassador College started, to fulfill a need that was there. And a guidance needed to be given to the people. Well, in the world tomorrow, that certainly is going to be true also. You just don't baptize them and then let them go, because they'll probably go off on astray again. Most of them would. In fact, we found that most people did go astray. Some did hang in there. Some were really close to God, and they read the literature, and they read the Bible, and even though they didn't have services, I know one man who was up in Canada, and only time he saw the brethren was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Texas, once a year. Lived way about 400 miles north of the border up there in Canada someplace. And one of the ministers came by a town about 400, something like that, 300 or 400 miles away from his house. He's coming to this town and see prospective people to be baptized. He's going to arrive at the post office. And this man, who was a member of the church back then, he was so starved to see other people in the church for fellowship that he went down to the post office 300 miles or so away from his house in Canada so he could meet Mr. McCready. And he got there to the post office, and Mr. Crady said he'd be here at the post office at 10 a.m. in the morning or whatever it was. And he waited, and he waited. No Mr. McCready. 12 o'clock. No McCready. No, it's one or two later. Just waited and waited. No Mr. McCready. He finally recited after several hours, well, I guess he's not coming. So he got in his car and went back 300 miles back home. The next feast in Texas, he saw Mr. McCready, Frank McCready. And he told him that he came down to see him, but he didn't arrive there at the post office. He says, well, oh, I wish you waited just a little bit longer. My car broke down, and I had to get it fixed, and I couldn't get there at the right time. I got there finally that afternoon, but I was late. And he's sorry he missed him, too. But they were so starved, you know, back then for fellowship. We need fellowship. We need guidance, too, by the minister. But very few people actually survive that time without guidance. And here it shows in Isaiah 30 about guidance in the world tomorrow. And though the Lord, verse 20, Isaiah 30, verse 20, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, talking about the Israelites coming out of this coming Exodus at the end of the day, not day of the Lord, but the end of the tribulation, and they'll be coming out, and God will have them come out of many different countries all over the world and bring them down to Palestine, or what we call Israel today. And you've had the water of affliction during the time of trouble, time of Jacob's trouble, he says. And he gave you the bread of adversity in troublous times. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. This is interesting because apparently when they go through this tribulation, their teachers are in a corner someplace. They can't find them. Where are teachers? They're gone. They've been killed or beheaded or whatever by the system. Religious system. And we need teaching. We want teaching from God's word and God's ministers, but we can't find them. But your eyes shall see your teachers. In other words, in the kingdom of God, now your teachers are going to be there. Those are resurrected at the return of Christ coming in, and they're going to be right there and teaching. We're going to be teaching them. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. In other words, when people are going out of the way and doing the wrong thing, there's going to be somebody coming appearing to them, one of the teachers, and say, hey, what are you doing? You thinking about stealing this money from this little lady? You know, in the kingdom, we don't allow stealing. Stealing is bad. It's a sin. It's not showing love. It's showing hate and disrespect for the other person. Maybe give them a little talk like that. And not going to just leave them to do what they want to do. Now, we might have to knock some heads together originally because some won't listen at all and might have to give them some penalties for their sins so they can see that it really does not pay to sin, to break God's law. Some knuckleheads, soreheads around. There'll be just a few of them around, maybe more than a few. And so that'll have to be done, but you're going to do it for a good purpose to keep them on the right track so they can become righteous people. Now, the second function of government is to protect. Now, this comes up an interesting thing about a particular item that's mentioned here in the Bible that a lot of people are afraid of because they don't understand it. And that's over in Psalm, the second chapter, Psalm 2. About protection. Protection of the flock. Protection of the people. Protection of the populations. The flock. And over here in Psalm 23, I want to turn there first because it shows what the rod really was for. Rod of iron, we're talking about. A lot of people feel threatened by that. Oh, the rod of iron. God's going to use a rod of iron. Ooh. Well, let's see what a right iron is. Well, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Everybody knows this one. He leads me by the paths of righteousness. It's the famous shepherd's psalm. Mr. Hafley gave a very fine sermon here a while back about this, about being a shepherd. The shepherd leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He protects me. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's interesting that in Palestine, there are many defiles and valleys that it's almost dark at midday because they're so sharp. They come down from a higher level and you walk down in there and it's almost like midnight. In the middle of the day, if you don't have the sun, like the Sikh there in Petra. But though I walk through the shadow, a valley of the shadow of death, and a lot of times in those times you had to be careful. There might be gangsters or murderers or burglars, or not burglars, but highwaymen to steal your stuff or conk you in the head or kill you or something in those old days. And it wasn't very safe. in some of those areas. They could ambush you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, the shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, not hurt me or destroy me or any threat at all. So a rod here, you think about what a rod, what is a rod of iron? Well, rod is for the protection of the sheep, to ward off animals or beasts of prey, like wolves, like lions and bears. Remember David fought with a lion and knocked it, cleaned it up? And I think a bear too, if I'm not mistaken. But there were different animals that come in there and try to get to the sheep. And he would protect them. The real shepherd cared for the sheep, to protect them against evil, against being killed, being taken off and stolen and so forth, and eaten. And that's what God's ministers are supposed to do too today, is protect God's sheep against those threats. A false doctrine gains some footage in the church. Then a minister finds out about it and sees about it. He needs to be preaching about that subject so he can show people what the true story is, the true doctrine is from the Bible on that subject. Mr. Hampton was talking about out in the islands, going around a little bit about don't have to tithe anymore. And so he addressed that in a couple sermons over there in the islands when he's over there recently, going into that subject again, as Mr. Heifley did here too. That rears its ugly head every once in a while. People say, well, you don't have to tithe anymore. I get so right to steal from God now, isn't it? If you read in Malachi, no, I don't think it's right to steal from God in the 21st century if it wasn't right back in, 300 B.C. Still stealing. Anyway, so here it shows it's a comfort to have the rod around. The sheep are sure half comforted. They don't have to worry because their shepherd is on guard against those that come and hurt them and kill them. And if you think of a rod of iron, it's kind of interesting. Over here in Psalms, the second chapter, Psalms 2, here is what God uses the rod of iron against in the world tomorrow. And it's a good thing he does. Good thing we will in the kingdom. To protect the sheep, protect the populations of people. Psalms 2, verse 9. It talks about the nations, getting into context. Why do those nations rage? Verse 1. People plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers have counseled together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here are people who don't want God's government in the kingdom of God. These are nations far off in other places who will not willingly follow God's way when he first comes, Christ returns. They're not going to be happy about it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Why does he laugh? Because he sees it's so futile what they're going to try to do, bring themselves against the God of the universe who has all the power and everything. It's how stupid to do it. Futile. They don't think so, but it's futile. Remember that battle over in Armageddon, but down in the Valley of Hinnom, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat, when Christ returns. And certainly that shows you a part of that. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel, like a potter's vessel. So the nations that oppose him, he is going to break with a rod of iron, with correction, with protecting his sheep from being hurt by false doctrine, false teaching, false religion, false education, false philosophy, anything that's a lie. is not going to be allowed. And these people are going to try to force people to follow pagan ways continually and not repent of it. They're going to feel a pinch. Now, three places in Revelation, you hear it, you see that word rod of iron again. Revelation 2:27 says God's people are going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, not going to allow falsehood to prevail or be around like today in Satan's world. No false churches are going to be allowed. And that's like a rod of iron. It's tough. It's strict. There's no exceptions. Well, I'm just a little bit off. No, you can't be a little bit off. Just teach the nine commandments. That's missing the mark, which sin means. No, God's way is a way of righteousness, not righteousness plus a little bit of unrighteousness or a lot of unrighteousness or whatever. That's the way it is today in the world. It's good and bad, and that's a bad combination. Get rid of the bad. Keep the good. Keep the true. Now, over here in Zechariah 14, here is an example of the rod of iron. Many people think that just means literally you're going to come down and bump them in the head, you know, and kill them that way. There's a lot of different ways to use a rod of iron. And here's one of them, is over here in Zechariah 14. And I think we're very well acquainted with this one at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a rod of iron. But it's not a literal rod. It's a different way of handling a situation. But it has a matter of life and death. Now, a rod of iron is pretty strong. It'll kill you. If, you know, somebody has a rod of steel or iron and they hit you over the head, it'll probably kill you dead or in a doornail. First time. First good swat. Brains will be all over. I'm not talking about a gentle reed against the head. You know, I'm talking about a rod of iron. That's a life and death deal. That's execution. Well, a rod of iron is a thing that has to do with life and death. And let's look at this. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, whoever's left still on earth, not just some nations, all the nations shall come against, which come against Jerusalem, shall go up from day to day, year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think most of us think that's only going to happen with Egypt. But read it here. It's all the nations, not just Egypt. That's an example. It's just an example of one nation, more specific. But all the nations who don't come up, they're not going to get any rain. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, if it stops raining and you have drought, you have nothing to eat, you die. Do you want to eat? Do you want something to drink? Then come and obey God. Do what he tells you, and he'll give you rain in due season. He'll give you lots of crops. You'll be blessed. You'll be happy. So it's kind of the carrot and stick almost type thing, you know. Here's the carrot. You do it God's way, you'll have blessings. If you don't, whack, no rain. So there's all kinds of ways you can bring out this thing of protecting the sheep against falsehood and evilness and wickedness. God's not going to allow wickedness in his kingdom. I wanted to look at this one thing. This one scripture that I really love, and I think Jim Franks brought this out a few letters ago. And it's a beautiful scripture in Jeremiah 9. And I never noticed it before. I guess because right in the middle of a lot of prophecies of different nations and things, Israel and Judah and other nations. And you wouldn't expect something to be here right in the middle of something like that too much. So maybe you don't, you maybe look in Proverbs, maybe you look in Psalms for something like this. But right here is a beautiful, beautiful thought. And it looks to the forward to the world tomorrow. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. It says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. A lot of people have a lot of wisdom and knowledge. They read a lot of books. They study different things. They're pretty smart in different things. And sometimes they can get the big head about how smart they know about it, whatever it might be. Music, literature, whatever, science. And they're pretty, I think they're pretty good at it because they've been at it. They wrote a lot of books, whatever, and they glory in it. It says, don't let you glory and don't glory in your wisdom. And then he says, let not the mighty glory in his might. Mighty man glory in his might. He's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of money. Maybe he's got a lot of influence. And he glories in this. He can do all these things. He can do what he wants to and have people do things because he's got a lot of power. Maybe he's the head of some country or whatever, head of some big company that he started or whatever. And glory in the things he built and the might he has, what he can do with these things. Or, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Got a lot of money. You can do anything you want, even bad things. And look at Solomon. Do anything he wanted. And he did a lot of bad things, it came out to be. I think he got kind of bored with the physical life, and he started reaching out into things that were wrong and evil, like having all these wives and having the money and having the horses and going to Egypt to get them and all the other things he got into. He was wise for a while, but you know, he lost his wisdom. You ever think about that? Solomon lost his wisdom. You know, it's so sad when somebody teaches you the right things and then later on doesn't do it himself. Isn't that a tragedy? How many times has that happened with people? They teach something that's correct and right and then they go away from it later and they, boy, you taught us this right and you taught us that right. Oh, yeah, I don't believe that anymore. Oh, why not? Well, I don't think that's really needed, and you don't have to do this and that and blah, blah, blah. But they lost their wisdom. Don't glory in riches or wisdom or might, he says. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, the true God. That's what we should glory in, that we understand God, what he, where he's coming from, what, how he looks at things, what the Bible shows He how he looks at things and how he does things and why he does them and knows me. Very few people really, truly understand and know God, do they? They don't really understand him at all. They misconstrue what God really is like, don't they? Because they say, oh, if God really had love, he wouldn't let Jimmy die. Well, they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand what God's doing here on this earth today. And what he's going to be doing in the future for all mankind. They don't understand that. They don't really know the true God. God has been misrepresented in this earth by Satan. And you just ask the guy on the street what he thinks about God, and they have all kinds of different ideas. Oh, he doesn't care. Oh, he doesn't care about us if he's alive. And they have all kinds of cynical ideas that are actually, if you look at it, probably Satan's own ideas, and he foists on us. But he who truly understands and knows the true God, that's what we should glory in, that I am the Lord. And here are three things about God. If you really understand him, you'll see these things. Exercising loving kindness. Exercising loving kindness. And when you truly know God, you will see that. Judgment or justice, being fair, honest, doing things without deception or without bribery or anything like that, but being honest and judging and righteousness in the earth. Those three things. God is truly lovingly kind, but he exercised judgment where it's necessary in the righteous way. And that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like, a Sephardic government in the world tomorrow. And you and I have a wonderful opportunity to be part of that as shepherds for the people in this world, teaching them, guiding them, and protecting them from evil and showing them the way of God. Let's look forward to that wonderful day.